Philippians chapter 3, we finished Daniel last week, so we're headed back into Philippians. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up. Our guys will put one in your hand. Philippians chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 7. We'll talk about horizontal and vertical righteousness and what all that means and why it's relevant to you and to me. Paul, writing from a Roman jail to the Philippians, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." So, Father, as we look at this morning, we pray for the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, bless our wives and the women of the church up at the, or down at the retreat that they're at this weekend. And, Father, may they know that they've been touched by you. May they love one another and allow themselves to be loved by one another. God, I pray that they would come back refreshed and just, you know, once again, invigorated to live a life for Jesus Christ. So thank you for them, Lord. Bless them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. And so he starts out here in chapter 3, and he tells them to rejoice in the Lord. And the thing with Paul is he's not telling them to do something that he hasn't done or something that he's not doing himself. We know back in chapter 1 that even though he's in prison, he's rejoicing that the gospel is being preached in Rome. Whether the people have good motives about preaching the gospel or whether they have evil motives or selfish motives about preaching the gospel, Paul is rejoicing in the Lord. Now, in the Bible, now when you just read, you know, chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. That's a command, but it's like, why should I rejoice in the Lord? But in the Bible, so often when people are rejoicing, there's a reason given for it. So let's look at that first verse up there. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. First of all, who's they in Matthew 2? The Israelites? Moses? This is the wise men, right? The Magi coming from Persia. And what caused them to rejoice? No? It says right there. They saw the star. They saw the star, right? And so there was a reason. And so they're cruising along, and they know that they're being led towards the east, and they saw the star. And it came over Jerusalem. They go, praise the Lord. I don't know if they went, praise the Lord, hallelujah, but they rejoiced. And they had a reason to rejoice. The next passage is out of Matthew chapter 5. And it talks about being persecuted. Rejoice and be glad. And why should you be glad and rejoice? Your reward in heaven is great. And so you're just not told to rejoice for just no reason whatsoever, to have good positive emotions about God just because you're a Christian and you're supposed to have good positive emotions about God. There's always a reason for rejoicing. Here's one more out of Matthew 18. This is the shepherd who has a sheep that goes astray. And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have gone astray. So why is the shepherd rejoicing? He found it. There's always reasons to rejoice. Paul had reasons to rejoice even though he's in prison. He's writing to the Philippians because he knows that they love him. He knows that they've supported him in his ministry. And when he thinks about that, he says, praise the Lord. He knows that the gospel is being preached in Rome even though he's in prison. And when he thinks about that, he goes, praise the Lord, I rejoice about that. He knows because he's saved, he's not going to go to hell. And that's something to rejoice about, isn't it? And all the things that he writes about up to this point in the book of Philippians are reasons for rejoicing. And he could have 1,000 other reasons that he could put here. But Paul had reasons to rejoice in the Lord. And the thing is, too, you have reasons to rejoice in the Lord. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Are you going to go to hell when you die? No. Jesus is going to take you to heaven. And if we're alive when the rapture of the church happens, we're going to go up. That's something to rejoice about. And whether you know it or not, you are prosperous and you're living in the Bay Area, a beautiful place to live. And you might think, well, I'm not prosperous. Go to Nepal. Just go to Tijuana. There's so many places that so many of you have been. And you know that you're living a prosperous life. You know, now the poverty line in the Bay Area is $70,000. If you make less than $70,000, you're below the poverty line. Now, you tell someone that in Nepal. I've told some of my pastor friends in Oregon and Washington, and they scoff at me. You know, good grief. You know, you guys are so carnal, or you're so materialistic down there. Hey, listen, man, it's just the price of doing business down here. You know, we're living a prosperous, wonderful, glorious life here in the Bay Area. You're surrounded by the body of Christ who love you. Man, you and I have all kinds of reasons to rejoice. And the thing is this, though. You can only rejoice in the Lord if your soul is in touch with God. That's the only way that you can rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing isn't some kind of a fabricated emotional outburst, but it's the result of something. And, you know, we've seen already that there's reasons, and so rejoicing is the result of the reasons. But even more than that, deeper than that, the essence of rejoicing is that your soul, your inner man, your innermost being, it's touching God. And there's always a reason to rejoice then. You know, you can't work up the emotion of rejoicing, though all of us have. You know, how you doing, brother? Oh, praise the Lord. You're not rejoicing. You're just, you know, putting on a fabricated thing because that's what you're supposed to do in church, right? You're supposed to smile and you're supposed to say, praise the Lord. And if you don't, what's going to happen? You're going to get judged. You know, what's wrong with that brother? You know, I said hi to him and he, you know, walked right by. You're supposed to smile and praise the Lord because if not, you know, you're going to get judged for it. And so we learn the thing. We learn how to kind of fake each other out. But rejoicing can never be some kind of a fabricated, worked up emotion. Because this, true rejoicing, it takes no energy. False rejoicing always takes energy. But you know, if you take someone who's never been there to the Grand Canyon, blindfold them and walked into the edge, and you take the blindfold off, they're not going to have to fake a response. They're not going to have to fake awe. You know, if you take your wife there, she's never been there before, and she goes, well, I'm just going to, you know, go along with my husband and say, oh, it's great. But you take that blindfold off, and she's going to be overpowered by what she sees. And when your soul is in touch with God and you see Him and you're living, you know, you're abiding in Him and He's abiding in you. And there's that living fellowship, me and you, you and me. And there's that oneness, there's that unity. You don't have to fake it. And it takes no energy to rejoice. And so I would suggest to you that if it's taking you energy to say praise the Lord, if it's taking you energy to shout out hallelujah, you just might want to think that maybe your soul isn't in contact with God the way it should be, and that possibly you're just kind of working it up and you're kind of faking it just for whatever reason. Because when you're truly in touch with Jesus and you're living in contact with Him, you don't have to fake it because He's always making it inside you. Does that make sense to you? You know, it's kind of an ideal kind of thing, but I want to live in the ideal. And I just don't want to be fake. I just don't want to be Christianese anymore. So, Paul instructs them in rejoicing in the Lord because he knows that there's certain things that will steal their joy. And the first thing is this, is that sin will steal your joy. Sin's going to steal your joy. Now, many will look at all the things that I just said. Hey, listen, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're not going to go to hell when you die. The Holy Spirit's living inside you, and He wants to use you. And you're going, yeah, I guess. That's your response to the incredible work of God for you. That's your response to the incredible work of Jesus Christ for you. Yeah, I guess. Well, listen, you don't need to rejoice. What do you need to do? You need to repent and get right with God and get your soul back in touch with Jesus. Because if you can look at what God has done for you and say, yeah, I guess. And those of us who grew up in church and we have a Sunday school of faith and we have all of the stories under our belt and we've heard it our whole lives, boy, it's so easy just to go, I guess. And they have the Lord buried under the stuff of life. You really won't be able to rejoice until you repent of your sin, because sin has stolen your voice. Sin has stolen your joy. And sin has stolen your joy because sin has corrupted your thinking. Because if you can look at what Christ has done, if you can look at the future that you have, you'd be on your face before God. But sin has stolen your voice and corrupted your hallelujah. Familiarity breeds contempt, which breeds blindness. I just can't see it. Which breeds what? Silence. Jesus isn't going to hear a peep from me. Even though He died on the cross, I'm going to go to heaven for all eternity. I'm not going to go to hell. He wants to use me now. Yeah. Whatever. It really doesn't impact my soul. And boy, I'm a Sunday school kid. And I've been out of Sunday school for a few years now. And it's easy. It's easy just for the stuff. Even if you're in the ministry, it's easy just for the stuff of life to bury your hallelujah and to ruin your rejoicing and blind you to the work of God and therefore silence you. And then when you do hear someone say, hallelujah, you're going, well, what a religious fanatic, What's wrong with him? Nothing wrong with him. There's something wrong with you. That's the problem. There. And so Paul says, let there be a hallelujah on the lips of God's people at all times. Not only will sin steal your joy, suffering can steal your joy too. And this is so relevant for today, even as Joaquin was praying about the fires and the hurricanes. How can I rejoice when so many people are suffering? And how can I really praise the Lord and have that thrill of God in my life when so many are suffering loss? It just doesn't seem right. If I have, a Calvary Chapel, Santa Rosa, 30 people in that Calvary Chapel, or 30 families have lost everything. And what if they were here in the church this morning? Pastor Tim, would you be preaching the same message? Because how can you talk to them about praising the Lord? Isn't that just being a little bit insensitive in the light of the suffering and the suffering of loss that's happening all around us? Isn't rejoicing being insensitive in light of the tragedies unfolding in these last weeks? We've had the hurricanes, Florida, Texas, Puerto Rico, just wiping them out. We had the Las Vegas shootings, which have just, just shocked everybody in our nation and around the world. And now we have these fires. Last Sunday morning, I was up at Woodleaf Camp. It's on Marysville Road. It turns into a couple other names, but it's Marysville Road. And so last Sunday afternoon, I was coming home down that same stretch and then turned right to go to Marysville in Yuba City and come home. And I passed Calvary Chapel of the Foothills. And the next day, that road was a blazing inferno. And I'm not sure if that church has burned down or not. And I was right there with that eastern part of the fires over there. And I bet some of the men that I was with last weekend at the men's retreat. Probably just, you know, working the odds. I haven't heard it, but just working the odds. Well, there were 40 men from Santa Rosa there. And I know many brothers and sisters in Santa Rosa have lost their homes. The youth pastor and his wife, they were evacuated from their apartment even as the apartments were burning. And so I was probably with some brothers last week who have been burnt out of house and home and all their belongings and all their property. So isn't talking about rejoicing just a little bit insensitive in light of the suffering that's going on? You know, I think that even as we shouldn't allow sin to silence our voice, we shouldn't allow suffering to silence our voice either. There is a time for sorrow, but we don't have a sorrow as those who have no hope. We have a hope in Jesus Christ. And in terms of the insert in your bulletin today about fire relief, there's all kinds of things that you can do, and you just need to do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. Bill Walden from Calvary Cornerstone in Napa is a good friend of mine. And so we'll be gathering up our efforts and our monies and any teams. We'll go up to the Napa area, and whatever you do up there after a fire. Now, the Lord might lead you to go somewhere else. There's a church that you know that's going to Santa Rosa or any of the hot spots. You just need to do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. But we as a church are going to be focusing our efforts on helping the saints and the people up there in the Napa area because of my relationship with Bill. But even as we shouldn't allow sin to silence our rejoicing, we shouldn't allow suffering to do it either. Rejoicing, in fact, I think rejoicing in the Lord keeps us from being swallowed up by our own suffering and by the suffering of others. That doesn't mean you're going to go in a crowd of people and say, "Hallelujah, praise Jesus. He's going to help you rebuild." Don't do that. That's just kind of dumb. But to have this vibrant faith in Christ in the middle of suffering, that the suffering isn't going to allow your voice to be silenced. It's not going to steal your joy from you. You know, suffering can make you lose sight of God. We all know that. Suffering can make you lose sight of God. And rejoicing is the voice of faith in suffering. It's just looking to Jesus. It's really what Job did at the end of chapter 1, at the end of chapter 2. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now he falls to pieces in chapter 3. You have to pick him up off the floor through the rest of the book. But in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's just maintaining this solid faith in Jesus. Not he didn't know Jesus, but the solid faith in God. And he's just rejoicing before the Lord that the hand of God is still upon his life. So keep in touch with God. Now, not only can sin steal your joy, not only can suffering steal your joy, stress can steal your joy also. Because again, all of the hurricanes, the shootings, the fires, they've really got a lot of people stressed out. Even those who weren't touched by the hurricane, who weren't shot in Las Vegas, who aren't burning up in the North Bay. Probably, possibly some even of you. You're kind of freaked out this morning. What's going on? Is this the end of the world, you know? And people are stressed. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 24. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See to it that you're not frightened. See to it that you're not stressed. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely what? The beginning of birth pangs. There'll be famines. There'll be earthquakes. There'll be hurricanes. There'll be fires. I think we could, you know, place all of these natural disasters that are unfolding around us in that category of famines and earthquakes. But that's not the end. And when you see all of these things, don't be stressed out. One pastor told me about listening to another pastor, and he said, what's happening right now is the land spewing us out because of our sin. And boy, that sounds heavily prophetic, doesn't it? And when you hear that in a bass voice, the land is spewing us out. Wow. This is the hand of God. But as I began to think about that, I thought, I don't think so. Because no one's getting spewed out. People are digging in. They're getting focused on rebuilding. They're not going anywhere. And as I listened to this fellow or heard about this fellow talking about the land spewing us out, I thought, if this is a message from God, no one's getting it. I think God could speak clearer than what this man said was happening, that this is God spewing us out of land. I don't think it is at all. Now, I'm not saying that the hurricane, the shootings, the fires, that they're just coincidences and that they mean nothing. But birth pangs, don't they come harder and faster and closer together as the birth approaches? Jesus said, when you see these things, lift up your eyes, for the judge is near, even at the door. So do I think that these things herald the very end of the world? No, I don't. But I like what this one fellow says. Let's go to the next slide. This isn't the end, but you can see it from here. You can see it from here. Because these things, they're coming closer, faster, harder, just like birth pangs. And I do believe that we are in the end time. We are in the end times. And that because of the rapidity and the ferociousness and the brutality, the terribleness of those things that are unfolding around us, I think that they're getting closer together, they're getting faster, and we need to be aware of the times. Now listen, if you allow natural disasters and human depravity, if you allow suffering to steal your joy and silence your voice, you'll never rejoice, because there is always some kind of natural disaster somewhere. There's always human depravity being unfolded in our nation or around the world. As most of you know, my sister is working with sex trafficked girls in Nepal. And the horror of human trafficking and kidnapping and, you know, just putting these guys with men 50 years older, it's just horrid. There's tragedy everywhere. There's suffering everywhere. There's depravity everywhere. And if I'm going to allow depravity and suffering and disaster to silence my voice, I'll never have the joy of the Lord. So don't let stress steal your joy. Now, rejoicing is to rise above sin. It's to rise above suffering. It's to rise above stress. But it's not only sin, suffering, and stress that can steal your joy. We're also told in verse 2 of chapter 3 of Philippians that sham Christians, fake Christians, can steal your joy. So Paul tells us to rejoice. And then he says, hey, though, beware of a certain type of person. First of all, is the dogs. And the dogs that Paul's referring to here, they're what we would call the libertines. Back down in verse 18 of this chapter, Paul, he makes mention of the dogs. You know, dogs, back then, dogs were, they're like goats, they're scavengers. They would just eat anything that was left out on the street. They didn't have a discerning palate. They were foul creatures. They would just do anything they wanted. And so Paul says, beware of men, beware of women who really aren't constrained, not guided by the Holy Spirit. And they will lead you into sin, into licentiousness. They have a liberty to do anything that they want. They're the libertines. Notice verse 18. Excuse me. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ teaches us to deny ourselves. We're to take up our cross, deny ourselves and follow Jesus. But here is a group of Christians, you know, Christians, fake Christians, whatever you want to call them. Here's a group of people in the church who say, you know what, we can do anything we want. We can drink, we can smoke, we can get loaded, we can sleep with men, we can sleep with women, we can pleasure, you know, it doesn't matter. You know, Jesus has forgiven us, and Paul says, watch out for those people. He also says, watch out for the evil workers, and these are the legalists. When Paul would preach the gospel in the book of Acts, there were Christian Jews that would follow him, and they would tell the people who were converted to the gospel that unless you're circumcised according to Moses, you can't be saved. So you can become a Christian. A Gentile can become a Christian, but they have to become a Jew first. And Paul says, watch out for those Judaizers. Watch out for the evil. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for the legalists that are trying to bring the church under the law of Moses. He also talks about the false circumcision. These are the loathers. These are probably Jews who aren't Christians, but they're just persecuted Paul wherever he went. When Paul would go to a city, the Christian Jews would tell the people, you need to come to Moses, then you can come to Christ. You need to be circumcised, then you can be baptized. But these the false circumcision, those who loathed Christians, those who loathed the work of Christ, they would persecute Paul wherever he went and stone him, you know, run him out of town and the whole thing. So Paul says, watch out for these sham Christians, that they can steal your joy. And probably, whether you know it or not, and you might have been, not have been able to define it this way or articulate it this way, but you probably know some dogs in the church. You probably also know some evil workers who are trying to put more on you than Jesus is putting on you, putting more on you than the Holy Spirit is putting on you. Like you have to wear a dress shirt when you preach Sunday morning, you know. This is of the devil, you know. Now, I could have put on the other shirt, but then you would have looked at one another and said, does he know there's grease on that shirt? So I thought, well, I'd just wear this one instead. So if you allow yourself to be influenced by these people, Paul says, you're going to lose your joy. You need to be impressed with Jesus and don't be impressed with any of these imposters. And the reason that they would lose their joy is because they would get all caught up with the libertines or the legalists or the loathers. And do you know that people who come under the law, they lose their joy in Christ? And those who believe they have liberty to sleep around, smoke around, drink around, do around, they lose their joy. Because these things aren't about Jesus anymore. Where the church is about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is all about Jesus, and the Word is pointing to Jesus. The law leads us to Jesus. And these things will make you lose your joy. So don't allow sham Christians, don't allow sin, don't allow suffering, don't allow stress to steal your joy, and also don't allow self-trust to steal your joy. Notice what he says in verse 3. For we, Paul says, we Christians, we're the true circumcision because our hearts have been circumcised, not a circumcision of the flesh. We worship Jesus in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have even confidence in the flesh. I had trusted myself for so long. And then he tells us all of his accomplishments in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. Here's what he's saying. By covenant, I belong to Moses. My religion is right. By heritage, I belong to Israel. My nation is right. I belong to the Pharisees. My theology is right. My actions are right because I had this zeal for the Lord. And my heart is right because I have a righteousness that comes from the law. Paul is saying, aren't you impressed with me? Everything about my life is right. Now, I could say, my religion is right, my nation is right, my theology is right. Probably a lot of us could probably say that in a sense, you know, tongue in cheek. But listen, this is what Paul did. He trusted in himself. And he thought that God would be as impressed with him as he was impressed with him. Boy, God's got a good one on the line with me, Paul would say. Because everything about my life is right. And that's got to mean something before the Lord. You know, if you followed Paul around, you would see that he only rented PG movies. He obeyed the speed laws. He ate only wholesome foods. He only associated with religious people. He read the right books. But if you were to look on the inside of Paul, you would find some horrible, ugly things. On the outside, everything was right. But Paul, by his own admission, said, on the underside, everything was dirty. Everything was evil. Everything was sinful. It was dirty. He had a horizontal righteousness. It looked good to people. He treated people good. No one could sue him. No one could take him to court. But he didn't have a vertical righteousness. He wasn't right with God. Religion only gives you a horizontal and not a vertical righteousness. And people confuse the two. And so Paul, in that last slide, my religion is right, my nation is right, my theology is right, my heart is right, my actions are right. All of that's on a horizontal plane. But he thought that that really was on a vertical plane, that that made him right with God. But he was just totally... he's just talking about his accomplishments here upon the earth and what he achieved. It was just horizontal. It was just earthly. Paul didn't commit adultery, no doubt, but he was full of lust. And he didn't murder anybody, but he was full of hatred. Again, on the outside, he was blameless, but on the underside, he was dirty. He had a horizontal righteousness, and religion can only give you a horizontal righteousness. Now, many people, maybe you, many people are very impressed with themselves, and they think God will be impressed with them too. And if that's true of you, you can never have a rejoicing heart. You can have a self-congratulatory heart, even as Paul says here, I put confidence in the flesh. I was convinced my theology and my nation and my religion and all those things, it was right. And I was rejoicing in myself. I thought God would really just be, you know, impressed with me. But it was only a horizontal righteousness. See, when you are dusted for prints at the judgment, will it be the hands of Christ that are discovered on you? Because Christ can't dwell in a heart that's grasping its own achievements. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in our passage here. There was a dad who said to his son, the father said, son, I'm a self-made man. And the son said, that's what I like about you, dad. You're willing to take all the blame, you know. And that's what Paul is saying here in verses, you know, 3, 4, and 5. I'm a self-made man. I'm not a God-made man. I want to be a God-made man. You want to be a God-made woman. But Paul is saying here that the sum total of my life is what I could achieve. Not what Christ had done for me. Not what the Holy Spirit is working in me. But just what I accomplished on my own. The Bible says that we're to make the Lord and who He is something that continually delights our heart. A horizontal righteousness says, here's what I want you to remember about me. Here's how I want you to think about me. And so if we were to apply that to Paul, Paul would say, hey, when you leave my presence and you go to your house or you go to that synagogue or you go to that far city, I want you to tell people who I am. Tell them that my theology is right. My religion is right. Boy, that Paul has it all figured out. And we just can't wait for him to get here to, you know, straighten us all out too. This is what I want you to know about me, that I've got it all nailed down in my life. But the Bible says we're, like Paul says in verse 1, rejoice not in yourself, but rejoice in the Lord, not the things of the flesh. Jeremiah, the prophet, put it this way. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. I think we could probably throw in there too, let not a religious man boast of his religion. Let not a man, let not a woman who's accomplished much and achieved much boast of their achievements, but boast in the Lord. I mean, listen, if you are impressed with you, that's going to steal your joy. That's going to silence your voice. You won't be praising the Lord. You'll be pointing people to how well you have it together, as Paul has it together here. And wherever he went, he made sure people knew that his theology was right, his religion was right, and on and on and on. But after he got saved, after he encountered Jesus Christ, wherever he went, he pointed to Jesus. It was no longer about self. It was about the Lord. See, a horizontal versus vertical is really the difference between religion and relationship. Relationship is being impressed with Jesus Christ and what he has done and not what I have done. And the relational man puts no confidence in himself. But the religious man can't keep his eyes off of himself. And the relational man can't keep his eyes off of Jesus. Before the road to Damascus, Paul couldn't keep his eyes off of himself. He couldn't stop talking about himself, his theology, his religion, and all of that was right about him. But after the road to Damascus, he couldn't stop talking about Jesus. It was all about Jesus because his soul came in contact with God. And Christ encountered him and changed him. And he went from having a horizontal righteousness, something he could achieve, to a vertical righteousness, something that only the Lord could give to him and would give to him. Now, there's a lot of reasons people give today for not needing the Lord. And I would hope that you would learn how to listen to sermons. Because a lot of people listen to sermons only for their immediate edification. Only for their immediate benefit. But not just mine, but so many pastors and whoever's speaking, you know, from the Word, they can equip you to talk with your neighbors, talk with your friends at work, whatever your circle of influence is, whoever your acquaintances are. So I'd really like you to listen, because many of your friends, maybe some of your family, would think along these lines. There are many reasons people give today for not needing Christ. They would say, I'm not a sinner. That's a big one. That really became prevalent during the New Age movement in the 80s. You would talk to someone who really knew their stuff about the New Age, which is just really Hinduism and Western philosophy. And you would say, hey, Jesus died for your sins. But they would reject the fact that they're a sinner, and therefore Jesus had no relevance for them. It's like, here, Tim, here's a drug for cancer. I don't have cancer, so I don't need that drug. Jesus is for sinners. Oh, well, you don't know who I am. I'm not a sinner. I have the spark of God within me. Those of you who are old enough, Shirley MacLaine and, you know, her whole thing about being God. I have the spark of divinity within me, and I'm not a sinner. Therefore, I don't need Christ. Others would say that, hey, listen, I don't need Jesus because I'm conscientious. I'm moral. I'm sincere. I'm well-intentioned. I try to do good. And you know what, Pastor Tim? I have a good conscience. You're telling me that I need Jesus. You're telling me that Christ will wash away my sin. But listen, you know what? My conscience is clear. I'm not convicted of sin. I don't need to have anything that's washed away. This is the core of the religious spiritual argument. Someone will say, I am not religious, but spiritual. And God should take me to heaven because I'm a good person. That's a lot of people's religion today. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. So I'm not, according to your terms in the sermon, Tim, I'm not horizontal. I'm a vertical person. I don't get in all the rites and the rituals and all of the formulas and the theology and all of the behavior of church and religion. I have a connection with God on my own. I'm spiritual, I'm not religious. And God should take me to heaven because I'm a good person. But you know, the Bible would say that a spirituality without Jesus Christ is a horizontal religion. And really, the person who says that God should take me to heaven because I'm a good person, they're trusting in themselves. And what they're saying is, God should be as impressed with me as I am impressed with me. Because my religion is right, my theology is right, my thoughts are right, my motives are right. All of that is right about me. And so really, so many people today wouldn't use the same words that Paul uses in verses 4 and 5 and 6 of our passage. But that's basically their argument. There are more things right about me than there are wrong about me, that God would be a fool not to take me to heaven with Him. He should be as impressed with me as I am impressed with me. You know, you may not consider yourself a religious person, but you're taking a religious position. That is a religious position. Because what's religion about? It's about God. It's about salvation. It's about sin. It's about an afterlife. It's about heaven, and it's about hell. And everything that you're saying right there has those things wrapped up in it. You very much are a religious person. And what you're saying is, my religion is right, and my theology is right, and my heart is right. And you're making the same basic argument as Paul makes in verses 3, 4, and 5, or 4, 5, and 6 of our passage. And you're going to be talking to people like this all the time. And may the Holy Spirit equip you to be able to talk to them. When they say that they're spiritual but not religious, no ma'am, no sir. You're probably the most religious person I know right now, because you're making a religious statement. So, Paul exchanged religion for relationship. He exchanged trusting in himself for trusting in Christ. He gave up being impressed with himself to being impressed with Jesus Christ. He gave up earning the favor of God to receiving the favor of God in Christ. He went from doing to done. Jesus Christ paid it all. It is finished. My salvation has been purchased by Jesus Christ. And he went from a horizontal religion to a vertical relationship, which he says in verse 7. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So all of my rightness, it's out the window. And when the Lord knocked him onto his back there on the road to Damascus and blinded him, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't say, "Do you know who I am? Boy, my theology is right, my religion is right, my theology is right. You need to be knocking that guy over there." Everything about Paul was wrong. But Jesus came to make it right. Because religion's not going to get anybody there. Only the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So, what is your religious position? Well, I don't have one. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Thinking that God will be as impressed with you as you are impressed with you. That's a religious position. And there's all kinds of people you know who are impressed with themselves and believe that God will too. Because again, religion has to do with God, with salvation, with forgiveness, with afterlife. And may you follow Paul into verse 7. Whatever you're proud of in your life in terms of thinking God will be impressed with you, He's not. The only thing God is impressed with is with His Son, Jesus Christ. And He wants you to be as impressed with Jesus as He is. So Lord Jesus, that's my prayer this morning, that those in this room would love You, that Lord, they would not be impressed with themselves, no matter what they have right. But Jesus, You came down to save us. You shed Your blood. You rose again on our behalf. We love You, Lord. We give You praise and honor. And Lord, for those who don't know You this morning, may their hearts be open to Jesus Christ. May they turn from trusting in themselves. May they leave the thought that You're going to be impressed with them. And Lord, may they be impressed with what You truly are impressed with, Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.